Well, just as some of the kids are heading out, it's lovely to see some of the English students here today, so welcome. Chances are in the next half hour or so there's going to be some hard English, but I look forward to the discussion in class. And so now I'm going to talk to God. Let's pray. Father, as your word reminds us in Ephesians, help us to make the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. Or as the psalmist reminds us, Lord, teach us to number our days aright, that we may indeed gain a heart of wisdom. So please help us to do this now as we hear from your word as your people. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning I wanted to start out in a bit of an unusual way. I wanted to start out by asking, how is your end game? Do you have an end game? Maybe you're asking, what even is an end game? And if you are, as I can hear some are, allow me to explain. Well, historically, the phrase end game first appeared in the 1880s. It appeared in publications relating to the game of chess, of all places, where the phrase was used to describe the strategies used by players when only a few pieces on the board remain. And so end game was how you would change the way you played, knowing you were headed towards the final stage of the game. And while, as far as we know from what our records show, the phrase began in relation to chess, it's obviously become much broader in its application today. But they say words and phrases define each generation. For instance, in the 80s, and by that I mean the 1980s, we were using words like bad, gnarly, and rad. And some of you are still using those, in fact. Or in the 90s, we were using phrases like talk to the hand, dude, sweet, and totally. Then in the noughties, we were using words like shorty, what's up, meh, da bomb, and you got owned. And I'm not even sure if some of those even are words, but there you go. And now in the 2010s, the phrase endgame is definitely making a comeback again, to become the phrase, I would say, of this decade. For you no longer just hear it in chess, it's now that you hear it in everything. For instance, you hear it said in relationships and music, for it's now how young people say to one another, you are the one that I want to be with forever. Gone are the days when you would propose by saying, will you marry me? Like that's so yesterday. Now you say, will you be my end game? Which explains why End Game was the title of a hit 2017 song by Taylor Swift and Ed Sheeran. And of course, it was also the title of the latest movie in the Marvel's Avengers series, which has already become, if I read correctly, history's biggest earning blockbuster movie. And so it's no longer just used in chess, it's now used in music, in relationships, in the movies, in everything. It's even used in the media and political arenas. Yesterday, I heard an interview of Mike Pompeo, who is America's current Secretary of State, and journalists were asking questions like, what's our end game, seeing as though the situation with Tehran continues to escalate? What's your end game is literally the ultimate question. And in many ways, it is the same question that Solomon asks of every one of you today. What is your end game? When it comes to life in general, do you have an end game? Well, in our series on the book of Ecclesiastes, last week marked halfway, which means today we start heading on to the home straight, which is why Solomon says that every one of us needs to start thinking about our end game. We need to start thinking ahead because life ends in death. A life under the sun, it's not going to go on forever. It's neither infinite nor permanent. And because it's not, does the way you're living and your decisions make sense? Or to use the language of our day, how is your end game? Any of you who are here who play chess would know that if you're not constantly thinking ahead, if the moves you make aren't always mindful of the end, then the game's probably not going to go so well. Because even if you manage to get off to a good start and play well in the middle, you have to be mindful of the bigger picture. You have to always be mindful of where the game is headed. Because if you're not and you get stuck in the end, then the game you just spent all that time playing becomes, to use Solomon's language, vanity. And today Solomon says that's not just how things work in chess. This is how all of life works as well, which is why today at the start of chapter 7, he's thrown together what seemed to be a whole bunch of proverbs that focus on where our lives are headed. Proverbs that focus on things like our reputation, our legacy, death, the end of a matter, and inheritance. He's assembled a bunch of proverbs together that go a long way in providing the wisdom that every one of us needs for our end game. And even though much of what he is to say today is very countercultural, to not heed his advice would to be make many of the same tragic mistakes that he made. And so just before we begin, let me say this. Friends, the direction of your thought has a massive effect on whether you live your life well. You know, some people will spend a whole lot of their time looking back, just consumed by what has happened in the past. They keep playing that tape over and over again of something they did or said or something that someone has done to them. Well, others don't really look in any direction because they're just so distracted by everything that keeps going on in the present. But here's the thing. While it's good to learn from the past and to be aware of the present, that both of those things are important, life is lived forward. Which is why Solomon says you need to spend more of your time thinking ahead, if not already. And that's why this morning he's given us these proverbs that offer us wisdom so that we can develop an end game perspective. And so now, let's look at what his first proverb says. Well, the first thing Solomon wants to talk about when it comes to our end game is the importance of reputation. At the start of verse 1, he says, "A good name is better than fine perfume." So if you lived and worked in the ancient world, chances are you lived and worked in a lot of hot and dusty places and with livestock. And so what that meant was at the end of the day, you probably weren't that easy on the nose. You probably smelled of more than one odor, and so hence the need for fine perfume, which would act like deodorant. Because if you smelt like the rear end of an ox, let's just say you probably weren't the most popular guy on the block. And so people back then, they wore fine perfume for the same reason that we do today, so that others could accept and enjoy their presence rather than reject and try and avoid their presence. And so if you wanted life in the ancient world to go well socially, you had to deal with the smell. And here Solomon says, you know, fine perfume helps, but a good name is even better. Because nothing than a good name will lead others to accept and enjoy your presence. A good reputation will serve you well in every situation, in your years of education, in the job marketplace, in prospective relationships. It will open the door into every space, which is why Solomon says a good name must definitely be part of your end game. And if you want to know how to go about getting a good name elsewhere, Solomon tells you that one comes through steadfast love and faithfulness. Here in Proverbs 3, he says that is how you get a good name in the sight of God and man, through treating others well, regardless of what they deserve, and being trustworthy and truthful in all you say and do. The next piece of endgame wisdom Solomon gives us in the second half of Ecclesiastes 7 verse 1 is, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. And as controversial as that statement is, everyone who loves Jesus should be able to hear that and say, yes and amen. And if you don't take my word for it, then just ask the Apostle Paul. For in Philippians chapter 1, when Paul compares the difficulties of his life to dying and being with Christ, he says dying and being with Christ are quote-unquote better by far. Now don't mishear either Paul nor me that life is a gift that God gives to be lived. But nothing compares to Jesus. Which is why no day is better than the day that you get to be with him forever. And so is the reality of that day part of your end game? Do you see every new day as one more day closer to your best day? As Romans 13:11 says, do you see our salvation nearer now than when you first believed? Do you see that you are getting nearer to meeting Jesus? Paul uses this verse to tell the Roman church to wake up from their slumber. Because it's what motivates us to keep praying, to keep changing, to keep hoping, to keep growing, to keep trying, to keep sacrificing, to keep evangelizing, to keep encouraging and forgiving, to keep believing and keep worshiping, to keep on doing everything Jesus commands us to. For on no day more than the day of our death should we anticipate the reality of the resurrection. Which is why for believers who love Jesus, the day of our death is even better. Verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone, and the living should take this to heart. Well, it was Matthew Henry who sums up this verse as, it is better to go to a funeral than a festival. And why? Because funerals, believe it or not, help us to become wise by forcing us not just to ask big questions, but also appreciate life. Because like it or not, world, death is there. It is everyone's destiny. And it's funerals, not festivals, that give us that perspective. Well, next door to the church that we were going to up in Sydney, they would hold AA meetings. And I remember talking to a guy who had been an alcoholic for much of his adult life. But he finally managed to stay dry. In fact, he was one of the mentors who was there. And so I asked him, you know, what finally did it? What finally enabled him to stop drinking. And he said this. This is what did it. It was having to sit through the funeral of a maid who died from abusing alcohol. So how many wild parties, nights out at comedy galas, festivals and houses of pleasure do you think taught him that lesson? Which is precisely Solomon's point in verses 3 and 4. Death and frustration and sadness and mourning, as hard as they are schools of learning. They teach us how to be wise and not do things like drink ourselves into denial. Because they teach us both the fragility and value of life. They teach us even though things like laughter and pleasure are good things, there are times when they just don't cut it because there is far too much pain and suffering. In this book, The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis, Lewis says that pain and suffering are God's megaphone. They are how God uses what is really going on to shout that something is very wrong, so that we will prize Jesus more and more and live accordingly. A good end game, it does not avoid or pretend that suffering is not there. It learns from it instead. Verse 5. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. So hands up if you like being rebuked. Me neither. But Solomon says when it comes from a wise person, it is actually good for you. He says that it's good for you, and I can tell you that I've tried to sit, or certainly have sat, on at least one side of this desk in verse 5. There have been many times when I have sat on the foolish side. For instance, early in ministry, I remember at a meeting during which, let's just say, I got a little frustrated over a lot of the procrastination. And the result was that I spoke the truth without love. Later that night, one of the guys that was there at the meeting, he phoned me up and told me that I had crossed a line. And as he did, as hard as it was to take that call, you know what? He was right. And even though the call did nothing for my pride, which can only be a good thing, after the call, I praised God that he had given that guy the courage and the wisdom to help me understand, to help me see myself from arm's length. And so that was me sitting on the receiving wisdom side of the desk. But I've also tried a shot more than once on the giving side of the desk as well. For instance, there have been many times when I've tried to help young guys in particular with some hard truth about their lives. And sometimes I'll respond yes and amen, but other times they'll respond negatively. And if they respond negatively, what I end up saying to them is, I know that you are hearing these words as a threat, but the truth is, I'm actually trying to help. I know that rebuke is never easy, you know, regardless of whether we're the ones who are giving or receiving, but every one of us needs this because we are unable to see ourselves from arm's length. We have an amazing ability to overlook our own planks and yet see others' splinters, which is why we need to be willing to sit on either side of the desk of wisdom when it's needed. And so I would encourage you to give permission to those that you consider wise in your life to do this. For this is one of the ways that we really help each other become more like Jesus. And the reason I qualify those that you consider wise is because in verse 5 and 6, Solomon raises the reality that not everyone is worth listening to. And he describes those we shouldn't listen to as fools. Those in verse 6 whose laughter is like the crackling of thorns under the pot. And in Solomon's day, thorns were typically used for kindling because they tended to burn really fast and really hot. They made a lot of noise, but they wouldn't last very long. And so here's what I think is the application from Solomon's illustration. If there is someone in your life who makes a joke out of everything to try and get by, they are not the ones to go to for advice. You know, they're not the girl or guy. They can be a lot of fun at times, but they're probably not very wise. If they can't be serious when serious is exactly what is needed, then don't go to them for wisdom. Because the song and laughter of fools will teach you nothing about how you should play your end game. Which brings us to verse 7. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So it's not just that we shouldn't listen to fools, we shouldn't become a fool. And one of the ways we become a fool is through sin, because sin, it changes who we are. It corrupts our hearts. It turns us into something we never intended to become. And that's not just true of financial sins like extortion and bribery. It's true of every sin, because all sin is progressive. In his book, What Did You Expect?, which is one of the books that was recommended in the marriage course, Paul Tripp illustrates really well how sin does this, how sin changes who we are through being progressive, or maybe the word should be regressive. Tripp says, it's like the homeless guy you see living on the street. You wonder, how did he ever come to this? You wonder why he's not embarrassed about his condition or bothered by living in filth, but you can rest assured that it once did. But over time, in his struggle to survive, it wore him down. And as it did, it became the new norm, bit by bit. Friends, that is what it is like with sin, because sin too is progressive. It deceives you into thinking a little bit won't make a difference, but over time it changes you bit by bit. A little extortion here, a little bribe there, a little bit of whatever your sin is, it won't make a difference. Ah, but it is. It is corrupting your heart. It is progressively changing who you are, until one day you will look in the mirror and wonder, how did I ever come to this? Or to use Solomon's language again in verse 7, how did I ever become so foolish? And the next verse, verse 8 says, the way you avoid that is by having an end game, by looking ahead and weighing up the future consequences. Verse 8, the end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Solomon is saying that the end of a thing is better than its genesis, which is why when it comes to life, it is often better to have the end rather than the beginning in mind. And this is end game 101. This is such an important thing to understand about life. And so I just wanted to give you a couple of examples now to help you understand why. And to make sure I cover both bases, let me give you an example from singleness, and then I'll give you an example from marriage. Well, if you're single, chances are some of your family and friends, maybe even some of your church members, may look at your singleness as something they have to fix. But the Bible does not see it like that. The Bible sees singleness and celibacy, as a matter of fact, as a spiritual gift, for instance, in 1 Corinthians. And so the problem is that the more that your significant others try and, say, hook you up, and the more that you see other couples deeply in love, the more you may start to see your own singleness as a curse rather than a gift. The more that you may start to see it as a problem, but it's not, and it never was, even if it is something that you don't want. For what if, like Paul, God has given you the gift of celibacy so that you can focus on the things of the Lord and avoid a whole bunch of worldly problems, to use his language? I'll give you an example. A good friend of Charmaine's, who'd been a long-term missio, all of a sudden decided to get married, even though she had the gift of celibacy. Instead of going back to Africa, she decided to stay here, get married, and change nappies. And it is a decision that she openly regrets making to this day. She was much happier on the mission field in Africa because she couldn't handle the massive life change, and to call it for what it is, she pretty much ended up going insane. So how do you avoid making that mistake? How do you avoid the marital pressure from society, friends, and family? You avoid it by, even though understanding that they're well intended, by not being as short-sighted as them. Think bigger picture. Focus on your end game, because even though getting married and having kids is great, depending on your gifting, not always. Singles can now breathe, as now I turn to the married. And so whenever I meet with a young couple who are engaged, usually all they want to talk about is the wedding, and all I want to talk about is the marriage. Usually all they want to do is talk about the first day, about how it'll start, and all I want to talk about is how it will last. And so what I do is I go through a lot of the stuff that we looked at in our marriage course recently. For instance, when you're married, life gets busy, especially when you have kids. And so if you have a disagreement, the temptation is to just let that slip through to the keeper instead of taking the time to redeem it. And anyone who's played cricket would know you can't win as a team if you just keep letting balls keep on going through to the keeper. To use that strategy would be crazy. That's not an end game. That's no game. And so it is with marriage. If you don't keep taking the time to redeem your little disagreements, eventually they can snowball into something that becomes irredeemable, into an irredeemable situation of conflict, which is when someone walks into the kitchen and says, "That is it, I quit." And I know that continually redeeming disagreements at the discussion table, it takes a lot of time and work, but believe me, the alternative is far worse. Dealing with issues rather than trying to stay clear of issues is one of the ways that we comply with verse 8 and 9. It's how we become more patient, avoid anger, not be provoked quickly or motivated by pride. You know, contrary to what our culture expects, we should be more in love the further that we go into our marriage than we were on the day of our wedding. Having a good end game means putting measures in place that enable us to do a better job each day. That is how we make the end of a thing better than it was at the beginning. Verse 10. Don't say, "Why were the old days better than these? For it's not wise to ask such questions. And so by all means, learn from the past, but don't yearn for the past. Because people who keep looking back are unable to go forward. Recently, I caught up with a church planner who'd been trying to help a church revitalize itself. And this particular church had been in decline for a while and was now down to about 30. And he said, "I'd love a dollar for every time one of them told me about how big the church used to be. Back in yesteryear, it was bursting at the seams. There was heaps of fruitful ministry. They were sending out lots of missionaries, lots of community outreach, but not anymore." Which was their way, I guess, of saying what Solomon says not to say in verse 10, that the old days were better than these. For now, they were at a state where they were barely hanging in and just getting ready to close it. And so at this church meeting, this planter that I caught up with got up and said, "Let's just pause for a moment and just put this situation into perspective. You have around 30 people and you have no debt on your building and you're thinking of closing. Are you serious? You know, a church planting team would give one of their kidneys to be in the position you guys are in. And so why are you so defeatist?" And the answer is that people who keep looking back are unable to go forward. Which is why I would say that nostalgia is one of the biggest threats to the Great Commission in Australia today. Friends, knowing Jesus should mean never saying the old days look better than these. Because of him, the future looks amazing. Thanks to him going to the cross and what that has already accomplished, we would do well to spend a lot more of our time looking forward. Forward to the day when he will return in glory. To the day when he will put an end to death and mourning, to all of the frustration, sadness and sorrow, all of the sin, anger and corruption, to when the end will indeed will be far better than the beginning. Looking forward to that day on every day is the best way to have an end game. So friends, let's pray.